Am I on? Well, I'm here tonight to defend the proposition that salvation is by grace through faith alone, before and without, apart from water baptism. So let me begin by defining the proposition. By salvation in the proposition, I refer specifically to justification. We're not saying you go immediately to heaven at the moment you're saved. We're saying you are declared righteous before God at the moment of faith. That's what we're saying when we say salvation in that proposition. And we also believe that once you are saved and justified, you cannot be unjustified, and your practical sanctification and your ultimate glorification is a certain thing. So that's what we mean by salvation in the proposition. And then when we say by faith alone, what we mean by that is at the point of faith, one is justified. At the point when one, having an intellectual knowledge, accepting the facts of the gospel, he trusts or relies upon Christ to save him from his sins, at that point, God declares him righteous. And that's what we mean by that. Now, when we say that, we don't mean that there aren't perhaps certain prerequisites to justification. For example, you can't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unless you know what the gospel is. So certainly you would have to hear what it is before you can believe it. When we say it's by faith alone, we're not saying somebody doesn't repent. Repentance and faith happen at the same moment in time. Repentance emphasizes the turning from, faith the turning to. And so that happens at the same moment of time. We're not saying you don't repent, okay? By saying salvation is by faith alone, we're not saying that you don't need to do what God says. Everybody needs to do everything that God says. We're not saying that it isn't important to get baptized, that it's not important to go to church, it's not important to do everything that's in the Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. But we're saying that at the point when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, at that point, you're justified. And so when we mean to say before and without water baptism, we mean that this happens prior to the time of baptism, and you actually must so believe in the Lord Jesus Christ before you can be scripturally baptized. That's the definition of my proposition. A little bit more explanation of the proposition, what I mean by that. When I say salvation, I mean deliverance from sin. The Bible teaches that we've all sinned, as it says, we sinned in Adam. It says that in Romans 5, that by the offense of one, many be dead, and so on. And the Bible teaches us, like in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, for example, the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So the Bible says we have a sinful nature. The Bible says we've all sinned. If you put up the Romans chapter 3, SR 17, please. The Bible says that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and are by nature unrighteous and have disobeyed what God says. So, we've all done that, and this sin nature leads us to commit all kinds of sins. So, even as it says there, it says in Romans 3, 9 and following, verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. So the Bible says that we've all sinned, we are by nature unrighteous, we've all gone out of the way, are together unprofitable, aren't good. We, in fact, we're so bad because of that sin nature that there's none that even seeketh after God left to ourselves. And there's a big description of what that comes out to mean. And because of that, by nature, if you put it down a little bit again, the Bible says that on account of our sin, we deserve damnation. Paul here was explaining in this text there were people that were attacking Paul for teaching justification by faith, and they were attacking him, and they were saying that Paul was saying, people were slanderously reporting, and if some affirm that we say, let us do evil, the good may come. They were saying that Paul was affirming this, so we should do evil, the good may come. And Paul said, these people's damnation is just. He says, if you say that justification by faith is letting us do evil, the good may come, your damnation is just. But then he says, what then? Are we better than they? Are we better than those whose damnation is just? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous. So on account of our sins, as explained in verses 10 through 12, our damnation is just. There's not a person in this room that does not deserve damnation, according to this passage, because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, God, because of His holiness, cannot just overlook that sin, and we've violated His law, we've broken what He says, and because of that we deserve damnation. However, God's solution to that was sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, even as it is written in, for example, in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, when Christ died on the cross, God made Him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You get the justification chart ready there, and put that up when you find it. So Christ died for our sins, and that death on the cross, He lived a perfect and sinless life. He died a substitutionary death, and He did that so that we could be saved not through any righteousness of our own, but through His righteousness, His death and shed blood. And when we speak about righteousness before God, that is what we speak of. The Bible says that by nature, we are deserving of hell, we're disobedient, we're unholy, we're sinful, ungodly, we've sinned all kinds of different ways. Everybody's lied. By nature, we hate God, we're evil. This is us by nature. Christ was sinless, worthy of glory and blessing. He was righteous, He's holy, perfectly obedient. He never broke the law of God, perfectly obeyed it. He had no sin nature, He's by nature pleasing to God. Christ died for our sins. You can imagine taking the word Christ and writing it over here. Christ suffered and died on the cross as if He was all of this. When the person, when one believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like you're put over here. God treats you as if you are sinless, as if you're worthy of glory and blessing, as if you are as righteous as a son. He treats you not as if, just as if you'd never sinned. He doesn't just put you back to where Adam was. He treats you as if you're positively righteous, as if you had perfectly obeyed the law. You are reckoned holy. You are reckoned perfect and obedient. You are pleasing to God based on the righteousness of Christ, not in any righteousness that you have. And the Bible says that this is what happens to you at the moment you believe in Him. Even as it is written in Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel, justification, is not only having your past sins forgiven. And then somehow something happens with the present sins and future sins, hopefully, if you confess them and do all kinds of things with that. But the Bible teaches that you are declared righteous in the sight of God legally on the basis of Christ's righteousness, immediately upon believing. You have His righteousness reckoned to you, and you have the very righteousness of God in His sight, which is a wonderful blessing. Then the Bible teaches that the way that this righteousness is received is by repentance and faith. And as we mentioned before, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. It's written, for example, in Acts 20:21, mentions repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just mention as well that the biblical order, whenever you see the two mentioned together, it's always repentance first and then faith. You never see faith and then repentance. Like Mark 1:15, repent ye, believe the gospel. Acts 20, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. One cannot repent or change his mind about God and sin, agree with God about who He is, and turn from sin to God without forsaking the sin of unbelief. Unbelief is a very, very wicked sin. So you can't repent without believing, savingly. And likewise, you can't believe without repenting, because when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, you're trusting Him to save you from your sin. You're not just trusting Him to give you a hell escape, like you get like a little escape to get out of hell, like a fire escape. You want Him to deliver you from the penalty of sin, namely hell, but you also want Him to free you from the power of your sin. You want Him to change you. You want Him to free you from the bondage of sin. And if you don't want Him to free you from the bondage of sin, well, you can't trust Him to save you from your sin. See, because Christ actually saves you from sin, not just from the penalty of sin. He frees you from the power of it. He gives you a new heart, a new nature, a new love, as well as delivering you from the penalty of sin. And so you can't, and that's repentance, right? You want Christ to deliver you from those things. So you can't believe on Him to save you from those things without repenting. You can't repent without believing. And so God commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands us to believe, And that's why, for example, sometimes the Bible says that it is disobedient to not believe the gospel. Christ says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Why? So actually, not believing the gospel is disobedient. If you have not repented and believed on Christ alone for your salvation, friend, you are disobeying what God says. You're disobeying the command to believe the gospel, to repent and believe the gospel. Now, saving faith, when we speak of believing the gospel, we're not just talking about having an intellectual understanding of what God says. If you can put up Romans chapter 4, please. The Romans chapter 4, which is SR 16, near the end of that. Abraham here is given as an example of what justifying faith is before God. Now, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul here is arguing. Actually, yeah, put it up again. Paul is talking about this, and he says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, if he were declared righteous in the sight of God on the basis of what he did, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. He'd be proud about it. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." When Abraham believed, he was counted righteous. That's Genesis 15 and verse 6. "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." Grace means undeserved favor. And if you're working, the reward, salvation, would not be of grace, of God's undeserved favor, but it'd be of debt. Be something you'd earn, deserve. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you actually have to stop working for justification. If you are working for justification, you're not believing on him. And God justifieth the ungodly, not people that are just so great. He justifies the ungodly, and faith is counted for righteousness. You get the righteousness of Christ, Christ's shedding of blood, his death, his perfect obedience is reckoned to you, counted to you, when you believe. Faith is counted for righteousness, just as it was with Abraham. "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." God imputeth or credits righteousness, the righteousness of his Son, without works, apart from works, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." So just as Abraham was justified by faith apart from works, David was justified by faith apart from works, and Paul is proving with this passage that we likewise must be justified by faith apart from works. But you neither not work, worketh not, but believeth on him. And then it goes on and explains how Abraham was justified prior to the time of circumcision. If you put up the bottom page, please. And it talks about that in the rest of the chapter. Now, as he goes on and explains about why justification is by faith, simply by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace," grace meaning undeserved favor, "to the end the promise of salvation, might be sure to all the seed." So actually, God saves us by faith and by grace to the end that the promise might be sure. So actually, God's purpose in saving by grace through faith is eternal security. His purpose in saving by faith is the problem might be sure, because if it was based upon us continuing to a certain level of faithfulness, the promise wouldn't be sure to all the seed. "Not to that only which is of the law," the Jews, "but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, for whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, and called those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope," talking about him with Sarah there. If you could put down to verse 19. Now, when we talk about saving faith, remember we're saying this is not just an intellectual knowledge. Let's see what kind of faith this is. "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness." Abraham's faith, the kind of this example as Paul's explaining justifying faith here, he says is being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. So if we believe that baptism or other works of righteousness are a prerequisite to justification, we're not fully persuaded that what God promised he is able also to perform, because he promises over and over and over again the moment you believe you're justified. John 3:16, "God so loved the world, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He that believeth on him is not condemned." Over and over again, he promises that. And so if we believe that other things must be added subsequent to that point in time, we aren't fully persuaded. And so therefore, we actually don't believe at all. We just have an intellectual knowledge. We have a James 2:19 sort of faith, the kind of faith the devils have. The devils are very intellectually convinced about Christ, but they don't believe on him. So we need to be fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. We trust ourselves only to him, simply through faith, and then we're justified. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now Abraham's our example here. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So we can have his righteousness imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And then Romans 5:1 continues, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we say believe, we mean having an intellectual understanding, accepting the fact is true, you actually trust or rely upon Christ alone to save you. And the moment that you so do, you trust him to deliver you from the penalty and power of your sins. At that moment, he justifies you, and you have the very righteousness of Christ as your own righteousness. And then, having the righteousness of Christ, the law's penalty being fully satisfied, all of your sins being gone, you can never be condemned because all your sins are gone. And the God isn't going to ask for double penalty. The law is satisfied in that way. And that's why, if you could put up the Romans 8 chart, please. That's why the Bible says that, like in Romans chapter 8, and well, Romans 8:1, for example, says there's no condemnation to him which is in Christ Jesus. But down in Romans 8:29, it says, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. The foreknown believers are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Note that everyone that's justified, anybody that's ever declared righteous, gets glorified. Gets to be in the presence of God forever in heaven. None of the people that are justified don't get glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. If God has chosen to save you by faith, nothing can be laid to your charge. Your sins are all gone. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. He was even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ is at the right hand of God, interceding for you, asking for your pardon, and Christ's intercession is always effectual. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death can't separate a believer from the love of God, nor life, nothing that happens during your life can separate you, nor angels, no angels including fallen angels, nor principalities, other ranks of angels, nor powers, nor things present. Nothing that presently exists can separate a believer from his heavenly Father, nor things to come. Nothing that will happen in the future can separate a justified person. Nor height, nothing up above, nor depth, nothing beneath, nor any other creature, nor no created thing. Which, by the way, includes yourself. I think we'd all agree we're created things. But the Bible says that nothing, no, nor any creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. By the way, notice that the Bible teaches you're in Christ at the moment of believing. Notice that if you're in Christ, nothing can separate you. So once you're in Christ, you're always in Christ as well. So the Bible teaches that. If you can put up, I have several questions for Mr. Hafley here. So that's what we mean when we are defending our proposition. If you can put up chart M13, please. I wanted to have several questions for him. And he, I'm sure, will go ahead and try to answer those. The five questions we have for him were, can you name a verse in the Gospel of John that teaches you need to be baptized to be saved? Now, the Bible says that the Gospel of John is written specifically to show us how to be saved. John 20:31 says, these things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that... Excuse me, that's 1 John 5:13. Wrong verse there. Quote the wrong verse there. But did you get the different set of questions?
Yeah.
Uh-oh, got the different set of questions. Well, that's the problem here. Well, let's put up... Okay, well, let me read the five questions then. I guess we have the wrong... See, we're old paths like before last time. See, we're not as high-tech as he is. Okay, the five questions were, number one, do you think that whosoever believeth in Jesus has eternal life? Yes or no? And the second question was, at what point in their lives were the sins of the righteous who lived before Pentecost taken away? At what point in their lives were the sins... Ah, here they are. Look at that. Ah, very good. You can have his questions back there. Number three, do you have to stop working to believe on Jesus? Number four, do you believe in Jesus before you are baptized? Number five, can you name a verse that says that dead faith becomes living faith at the point of baptism? See, those are questions that hopefully he will answer for us, and those are important questions. So I'm looking forward to seeing what he has to say about that. Now, this salvation by faith is the everlasting gospel. In Revelation chapter 14, it refers to the gospel as everlasting. Certain things do change different periods of time. God at Israel, God as the church. But the gospel itself is unchanging, everlasting. In both the Old Testament, they're said to be looking forward to Christ. We can get chart RA4, please. The Old Testament, they're looking forward to Christ, to being saved by Him. In the New Testament, they're saved by looking back to Him, trusting Him on the cross. But this has always been the gospel. The gospel is unchanging. It was it wasn't R. It was A4. A4. So that's what the Bible teaches. For example, in Psalm 2:12, the Bible says David was preaching, and David said, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." So, kiss the Son. That's repent. The word "kiss" is even translated "submit" in different passages. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. So, in the Old Testament, you were saved, you were justified by repentance and faith, by putting your trust in the Son. Verses that the New Testament quotes to prove salvation by faith are in the Old Testament. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed." The Bible quotes that. Whosoever, and obviously if whosoever believeth on Him is not ashamed, then obviously the moment you believe, you're certain to be, you know, not ashamed, because otherwise you couldn't promise that whosoever believeth. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen.
Gentlemen moderators, Mr. Ross, brothers and sisters in Christ, and ladies and gentlemen. First, I'll begin with Mr. Ross's questions. Do you think that whosoever believeth in Jesus has everlasting life? Yes, chart number 255. Yes, I do. That's my answer. And I also believe that those who love God have everlasting life, and I believe that those who do righteousness have everlasting life. So it takes all three and not just faith only. Mr. Ross, that was the wrong passage for you before we're done. At what point, and remember this chart 255, folks, when he gets up to respond. At what point in their lives were the sins of the righteous who lived before Pentecost taken away? When by faith, chart 176, they offered sacrifices which looked to the sacrifice of Jesus. Notice, please, what God's book tells us. God's book tells us, in Hebrews 10 and 4, that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament. Listen, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so that'll help you in your answer, Mr. Ross. Hebrews 10, 4 and Hebrews 9, 15. Number 3. Do you have to stop working to believe on Jesus? No, because faith itself is a work, John 6:29. So to stop working would be to stop believing. But our work never merits our salvation in the first place. Titus 3 and verse 5. And I don't believe that it does merit our salvation. Number 4, did you believe in Jesus before you were baptized? I'll give you the answer and the reason. Chart number 56. Did I believe in Jesus before I was baptized? Yes, because the Lord said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Certainly I did, Mr. Ross. Thank you very much. Didn't you? Of course I did. And I believe what the Lord said about it. I wasn't saved the very moment I believed. I was saved when the Lord said I would be. Number 4. Can you name a verse that says dead faith becomes living faith at the point of baptism? No, I cannot, because I don't believe it. I've never said it. I've never believed it. I've never argued. I have never said that faith becomes alive at baptism. I have said what the Bible says. I have said that, and Mr. Ross agreed with me. Mr. Ross agreed, chart number 4. Mr. Ross agreed on question 1 the very first time out of the box. I asked him Monday night. I said, is the sinner saved by a living faith or a dead faith? And he said, by a living faith. And faith without works is dead. And so, my friend, I believe that about it. That's exactly what I believe. And then Mr. Ross evidently agrees. More about that as we proceed. And so chart number 105, please. He said, can you name a verse that says dead faith becomes living faith at the point of baptism? Well, think about it like this, folks. God said, I have given unto thine hand Jericho. Joshua 6:2. I've given it to you. It's a done deal. I have given. That's past. I have given it. And yet they were told to march around the city 13 times in 7 days. When did they take the city that God had already given them? After they marched around the third time, the first time, third time, fifth time? No. By faith the walls of Jericho fell. Not by works, but by faith they fell. When? After, not before. They were compassed about 7 days. And so that'll answer your question on faith, Mr. Ross. Chart number 106, please. Naaman had leprosy. He went to Elisha. Elisha said, go wash in Jordan 7 times. Your flesh will come clean, and you'll be clean. Naaman at first refused. He later repented and went. When was Naaman cleansed? When he believed the prophet? When he started going toward the Jordan River? When he dipped the first time? When he dipped the third time? No. He was cleansed after he completed what God said do. Not just the seventh dip only, but all 7 dips were required. And so all of them were a part of that living faith, Mr. Ross. That ought to help you some. 107, please. Now notice it, please. Which of the following correctly gives the order of occurrence? He that believeth and marcheth shall receive Jericho, or he that believeth and receiveth Jericho shall march. What about that, Mr. Ross? Come on now. You can't answer that with your best grin. We want you to tell us, please. Or, which of the following correctly gives the order of occurrence? He that believeth and dips 7 times shall be clean, or he that believeth and is clean shall be dipped 7 times. You notice anything familiar about that, Mr. Ross? Bring on your questions, Mr. Ross. We really appreciate them, and they're going to help you worse. All right, next, my questions tonight, chart number 340. I've asked my friend Mr. Ross, if baptism not being mentioned in Acts 26 means it is not necessary for salvation, does faith not being mentioned in Acts 17, 22 to 31 mean it is not necessary for salvation? You recall that he argued that since baptism wasn't mentioned before Agrippa in Acts 26, therefore baptism couldn't have been a part of salvation. Well, faith wasn't mentioned in Acts 17, 22 to 31 either, Mr. Ross. So I wonder if faith wasn't essential. Number two. Since you say baptism in the name of Christ is not a part of the Old Testament, that's what you said in answer to the question 5 Monday night, and that it is not part of the gospel, I've got your quote on that in a chart, and I want to know of what part of divine revelation is it. Now you think about it, folks and friends. Here's a man that says baptism isn't part of the Old Testament, and he says it's not part of the gospel. Well, what part of divine revelation is it? And by the way, it takes that thing that is not of the gospel to put you in the Baptist church. Something that is not a part of the gospel puts you into the Baptist church. Think about that, folks, next time you denigrate baptism. Number three, he said, is the expression for the remission of sins in Matthew 26, 28 ambiguous? Now, last night, Tuesday night, Mr. Ross, this gentleman right here, said that for the remission of sins was ambiguous in Acts 2:38. And he said, don't risk your salvation on it. When Peter said, repent and be baptized, chart number 28. He said, when you read that verse, he said, my friends, when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They wanted to know what to do to be saved. They'd killed the Christ. He said, Peter gave them an ambiguous answer. Well, he didn't say it in those words, but he said the expression is ambiguous. Didn't you, sir? Will you deny it? Just deny it. Just stand up here and like a man and say, Mr. Afflin, I made a mistake. I didn't really mean it. It's not ambiguous. It's clear. Will you tell me? I'll be easy on you, if you will. He's going to sit there and take it like a man. All right, I appreciate that. Now notice this, please. The Bible says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. He said, that is ambiguous. Don't risk your salvation on it. Well, the same expression, folks and friends, listen. The same expression is found in Matthew 26, 28. And so I'm asking him, is the expression Jesus shed his blood for the remission of sins, is that ambiguous? And if so, should a Jew or a Muslim risk his salvation on it? Chart number 10. Chart number 10. Now notice, please, here is what a learned scholar of a generation past, A.T. Robertson, and Mr. Ross knows about Mr. Robertson. Just about guarantee he does. If he's not, he's not as much a scholar as he lets on he is. But Mr. A.T. Robertson said that under the remission of sins, he said that that simply shows Jesus here had the definite conception of his death on the cross as the basis of forgiveness of sin. The purpose of the shedding of his blood of the new covenant was precisely to remove or forgive sins. Now that's the same expression in Acts 2:38, friends. He says 2:38 is ambiguous. I want to know if Matthew 26:28 is ambiguous. And if a Muslim or a Jew should risk his salvation on it. Chart number 12. For the remission of sins, Barnes says, in order that sins may be remitted or forgiven. Mr. Barnes, don't you know there's some over 1,000 different meanings of the word ace? Yes, I know that, he says, but Mr. Barnes says here it means in order to. And the fourfold gospel says it was to accomplish. His blood was the forgiveness of sins. And Matthew Henry says the redemption we have through his blood is the remission of sins in order to. Same expression in Acts 2:38. Number four, if Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38 and 22:16 and Galatians 3:27, my affirmative passages of the past two nights, do not explain the purpose of baptism. What verse explains its purpose as practiced at Bethel Baptist Church? I'm not asking for your practice. I'm asking for the verses that give the practice. What verses tell you that baptism is to manifest you, to identify you publicly? We want book, chapter, and verse, sir. We want you to tell us what verse says that water baptism puts you into the Baptist church. I want the passage that says it. Can he give it? He'd give his last shirt to find the passage that says it. It's what he teaches. It's what he preached tonight. But it's not in God's book, and nobody knows it better than Thomas D. Ross. He'll not produce it. What verse explains the purpose of baptism as practiced there by you and your brethren? Number five, what verse says baptism publicly? Little misspelling here, Mr. Ross. You know, if you make an error, you're probably not qualified. What verse says baptism publicly identifies us with Christ after the remission of sins, as you argue, in heaven only for the baptized, pages 11 and 12? We want the verse that says it, sir. And then he said, I asked him, since you say that belief and repentance occur at the same time, did those whose hearts were pricked believe Jesus was Lord in Christ? Chart number 28, please. Now get it, friends. Here are people who are told to let all the house of Israel know assuredly God made that same Jesus whom he crucified both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Why were they pricked in their heart? Because they believed it. Now get it. He says belief and repentance are simultaneous. But they believed it. That's why they were pricked in their heart. That they'd killed the Christ, murdered the Messiah. And so they were pricked in their heart because they believed it. And after they believed it, they said to Peter and the rest of the men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, do? Why, since you believe it, you've already repented. They're the same thing, same time. Is that what he said? No, friends, they'd already believed it or they wouldn't have been pricked in their heart. And then Peter said, after they believe, repent. And not simultaneous, sir. You need to examine that, don't you? You need to give that a good examination. Then let me show you another little passage. 299, please. He's going to have to deal with that question. Notice, by my mouth hear the word and believe. By hearing the word, faith comes. But listen, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, Romans 2:4. But if you don't believe in the goodness of God, how could it lead you to repentance? Think about that. He says repentance and faith are simultaneous and instantaneous. He said they're indissolubly linked. Those are his words. Not in this debate, but I got him on print. He won't deny it. And so, my friends, think about it. The goodness of God leads you to what? Repentance. But if you don't believe in God, how could you believe in his goodness? So you believe in the goodness of God, and that leads to repentance. Godly sorrow worketh repentance, Mr. Ross. How could you have godly sorrow in a man you did not believe? In a Savior in whom you did not believe? Think about it, folks and friends. He said they're instantaneous. The Bible says a man has godly sorrow, and that godly sorrow wrought in a heart that believes in God worketh repentance. Thank you, Mr. Ross. We've got more on that, and we just wait till you get into this. And then we got him double jeopardy bonus round a question, one he ignored last night. Mr. Ross, you ignored this question. Since Cornelius' reception of the Spirit proves he was saved before baptism, according to you, was John saved when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, Luke 1:15? You need to tell this audience something about that, sir. And we're going to stay on you until you do. Just remember that argument, folks. You heard him make it. He made it in his last speech last night. Said Cornelius received the Holy Ghost before he's baptized, so he's saved before he's baptized. Well, John was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. I wonder, Mr. Ross, was he saved before faith? You need to talk to us about that, sir. And then he came to his definition of terms, and one of the first passages out of his mouth was Jeremiah 17:9. And he said, the heart is desperately wicked. And he was talking about total depravity. If you can find total depravity in Jeremiah 17:9, you're a better man than I am. It is not there. What does the text say? The text says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? That's all that it says. Now let me show you, they didn't talk about total depravity. Look down at verse 23. But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff. According to you, Mr. Ross, their neck was already born stiff. The reason it was hard-hearted, reason that was because they made it stiff, so that they might not hear nor receive instruction. Who did that? Their birth? No, sir, Mr. Ross. They did it, sir, not God. Here's a man trying to blame God. They brought their evil heart upon them. More about that as you get into it, sir. You've opened a can of worms on that one. And I just defy you to say anything else. You do, and we're ready for that. And he said, the salvation, the justification, and he said, it's certain. It's certain. I wonder, do the words, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, mean anything?
5 minutes.
I wonder if the words, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. I wonder if those mean anything to him. He wanted to debate apostasy, seemed like to me, in his first speech, and we've given him the propositions, and we're ready. If he feels froggy, he can hop on. All right, now, he mentioned the sin nature. Romans 3, 9 and 10. And then I want you to go to verse 12. Mr. Ross, you keep getting up with the wrong passages. You need to read further, sir. He read Romans 3, 9 and 10, and he said, oh, this is total depravity. This is the way we're born. Well, Mr. Ross, didn't you ever notice verse 12? They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. Not they were born that way. They became that way. According to you, they couldn't have gone out of the way. They were already born out of the way, according to you, sir. You missed that one. Try again. And I know what you're trying is, and I got an answer for that. You just try me and see if I don't. And then he came to Acts 20:21. He wanted to mention chart number 301. And he said, it's always repentance and faith. That's the order. I thought you said it's simultaneous. How could it be any order? Huh? What about it, folks? Did you hear him? He said, now it's Acts 20:21. Repent toward God and faith toward our Lord. And he said, now that's the order. Well, I thought there wasn't any order. I thought you said it's simultaneous. What's wrong with you, Thomas? My. Now listen. This is what he argues from. But look what God said in Ezekiel. Receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you and hear with your ears. Is that the proper order? If sometime I said to my boys, put on your shoes and socks. Is that the way they did it? They better not. You ever tell your children, put on your socks and shoes? Your shoes and socks? You ever tell them that? Sure you have. That isn't the order though, is it? So I believe you can do better. And by the way, Mr. Ross, would you tell us about the order of Romans 10? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart God hath raised him from the dead, which is first? Confession is put before faith there, Mr. Ross. What's wrong with you? All right. And now we hurriedly will pass along. He said you're saved the moment you believe. Chart number 94. I want you to just notice the difference, please. Chart number 95. My opponent, along with other Baptists and Methodists, says, and here's a quote from the Methodist discipline, that we are justified by faith only is a very wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. But the Holy Spirit said, you see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Now, go to chart number 235, please. My opponent, how much time?
Almost 2.5 minutes.
Our fathers, he said, told us the work that God did when by his hand that he drove out those heathen nations. For by their own sword they did not possess the land. Their own arm did not save them. But thy right arm, thy right hand, through thee we will push back our enemies. I will not trust in my bow nor my sword to save me, but thou hast saved us. 236. So they didn't trust in themselves. And God said, I have given to thy hand Jericho. They took the city. By faith the walls fell after they were compassed, who through faith subdued kingdoms. What's the point? They didn't do it. God did it. But when? When they obeyed God in the doing of it. And I must hurry along. Now I'm doing better than I thought. 237. Listen. God saved them. God drove out the nations. God gave them the land. Yet they marched, they shouted, they took the city. By faith, they conquered kingdoms. Now that is the truth of the matter, Mr. Ross.
1 minute.
That is the truth of the matter. And that will stand, my friends. Chart number 206, please. Well, I've got to deal with Romans. I want to deal with Romans 8. He was big on Romans 8, verses 30 and 32, and said, salvation there is going to happen. All right, verse 39 says, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's the key. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. But Jude 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And if you don't keep yourselves in the love of God, then you will be separated. And you won't have to separate yourself. Jesus said, I'll spew them out. He'll spew you out. So you see, if you want to debate apostasy, Mr. Ross, you've come to the right place. We'll get an early start. And we'll give you Romans 8, 12, and 13 on that too. So you make your case, sir, on apostasy, and we'll just see how willing you are to debate that over at Panola or anywhere else you want to. All right. Chart number 95. Remember, friends, here's the issue of difference between us. The difference between the creeds of men and what God's book teaches tonight. This is the truth of the gospel. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen.
All right, as we get going here, Mr. Hapley had these questions here that we'd asked them before. Number one, he said, do you think that whosoever believeth in Jesus has everlasting life? He said, yes, he does believe that. But then, interestingly enough, when I asked him, did you believe in Jesus before you were baptized? He said, yes, but he wasn't saved. So up here he said, whoever believes in him has everlasting life. But here he said, you believed in him before being baptized, but he wasn't having everlasting life. So that's kind of interesting how questions number one and three go together like that, or one and four go together like that. Now, as we mentioned before, it seems like we have to just be careful in our definition. Remember, we said that faith, when you trust in Christ to save you from your sin, you don't just have an intellectual knowledge. You actually, you're trusting in Him. And he changes you. So in terms of, for example, loving God and doing righteousness, those are things that will characterize believers. A believer will love God and will do righteousness. And it's interesting that he also mentioned there that if you love God, I don't know if he's going to say, I'd like to know if he believes you love God before baptism. That'd be an interesting thing to ask. Now, he said that, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 6 and verse 29. He said, in answer to, must you stop working to believe? He said, no. And he quoted John 6:29 as an answer to that. And actually, if you look at the passage, it's making exactly the opposite point that my friend Mr. Haefeli is saying. In verse 28, the Jews were asking him what they should do to work the works of God. How can we work the work of God? They're asking, we want to work the work of God. And Jesus' reply in verse 29 is, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said, we want to do works. What works can we do? He said, you need to believe. His whole point was that you can't do it by the works, you need to do it by believing. It's exactly the opposite point that my friend was saying. And in terms of saying you don't need to stop working to believe, I would like him to deal with this. He didn't deal with it in Romans chapter 4. Give me the Romans 4, please. Romans chapter 4, it's chart SR16. Do you have to stop working to believe on Jesus? He said no, quoting John 6:29, which is actually exactly the opposite point. But in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, you can look at that in your Bible too. In Romans 4 and verse 5, the Bible says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. It's to him that does not work, but believes. You're either believing or working. It's a contrast. Him that worketh not, but believeth. He didn't go through the passage. I would like him to actually go through a passage of Scripture. We want to make sure. We mentioned at the beginning of this debate, we can have all kinds of slick charts and all kinds of nice things, but how about if we actually look at some passages? I'd like him to actually go through and explain what's going on here in this passage. You didn't really do that in Romans chapter 8 either. Remember that we mentioned in Romans chapter 8, the text says, whom he justified, them he also glorified. Romans 8 says, if you've been justified, you're going to be glorified. And that's not something that was really dealt with either. So I thought it was interesting also in relation to question number 5. He said that he does not believe that dead faith becomes living faith at the point of baptism. And he said, no, I do not believe that. Well, I'd like to know if he had a living faith or a dead faith before he was baptized then. Because he says he believed before he was baptized. Then also he said whoever believes has everlasting life. Then he said he believed before he was baptized. And then he said you don't have everlasting life at that time, which was kind of interesting. So I'd like to know if he had dead faith or living faith before he was baptized. Did he have dead faith at that time? Or did he have living faith at the time before he was baptized? And because I just want to see what he's going to say about that. That'll be interesting. I would like to deal with some of his questions if I have time, but since this is my affirmative, I want to point out a few things in the affirmative before I worry about his things, because, it's my affirmative. If you could put up the chart A19, please. He said that in different Old Testament times, things like that, people were offering sacrifice, and they were offering sacrifice, and they're saved at the point of offering sacrifice, which is an interesting thing, not supported really in the Bible. Now, this is New Testament examples of justification here, but we have a bunch of people here that, you know, he would say pre-Acts 2. We have, all kinds of people here justified without being baptized. John the Baptist himself, Christ said, among them that were born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. But John the Baptist baptized a whole bunch of people, but he was not baptized himself, which is also something. Joseph, Mary had Christ as her Savior. She said she had a Savior before she didn't get baptized. Now, here in Luke, I'd like him to deal with some of these passages here. Christ said in Luke chapter 7, verse 50, to the sinful woman that came and was washing his feet with her hair, he said in Luke 7, verse 50, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. This woman certainly didn't offer a sacrifice right at that time, and she certainly wasn't baptized right at that time, but this woman came up to Christ, and he said to her, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. I would like to know if this woman was saved at the point of faith, like Christ said, or if that wasn't what happened. The Lord said that her sins, which are many, are forgiven, and he said, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. I'd like to know about blind Bartimaeus. There was a blind man here, blind man sitting by the side of the road to Jericho. He came to Christ crying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Christ said to him, thy faith hath saved thee. To this blind beggar here, he said he was saved by faith. There's no verse in the whole Bible where Christ said to anybody, thy baptism hath saved thee. No verse like that anywhere, but many where he talks to people and says, thy faith hath saved thee. Came to a Samaritan leper. A Samaritan leper came up to him and he said, thy faith hath made thee whole. Same word, saved, made whole. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Thy faith hath saved thee. To a Samaritan leper. I don't think the Samaritan leper had offered a sacrifice right at that point. I'm sure that if he was a godly person, he would want to offer sacrifices at this point in time, and he'd be doing it later. But he was said, thy faith hath made thee whole at that point in time. There was a woman with an issue of blood who was made, there was a crowd that was surrounding him physically. They were all touching him. But she came to Christ spiritually, and she was told, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." Thy faith hath made thee whole, same word as saved. There was a man that was sick of the palsy. He had faith with his four friends. Mark 2:4 mentions that they had faith when he saw their faith, the faith of the four friends, faith of the sick man. And the Lord Jesus said to that man, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." This man that was sitting there lying sick of the palsy, I don't think he got baptized right at that moment. I don't think he was busy offering a sacrifice. He was busy getting down, let down through a roof into where Christ was. And Christ said to him, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." Okay? There was a demoniac of Gadara who was justified without being baptized. Tax collector Zacchaeus, the guy that was saved in the temple, Zacchaeus. The Samaritan woman with the Lord, a man blind from birth, the centurion whose servant Christ healed, said he was saved by faith, the Roman soldiers even there, the thief on the cross, who had been reviling Christ. Matthew 27:44 mentions that both the thieves were reviling Christ, but then he turned to the Lord and said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He called him Lord. He had a repentant attitude, and obviously he believed in him. He said, "When thou comest into thy kingdom," and Christ said he'd be in paradise that very day. We also have a bunch of other people. There was Onesimus. He's not mentioned on the chart, but Onesimus, Christ said that he'd be gotten. Paul in Philemon said he'd be gotten him in his bonds in Philemon 1:15. I don't think there was a baptistry in the Roman prison, but Paul was able to beget him spiritually in that Roman prison. It mentions that these people were saved by faith. Timothy, mother, grandmother. There's no mention of baptism in connection with people in the future. The millennial kingdom, 144,000 Jews, no mention of any baptism with those people. And so we have examples all through the New Testament of people who are justified by faith. Christ said to them, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Thy faith hath made thee whole." Different things like that. And it never said they were baptized at that time. Didn't say they were going around offering sacrifices. And so this is that's something that I think he really needs to deal with. I'm afraid that it seems like either deliberately or non-deliberately or what exactly, but my friend seems to want to confuse intellectual understanding with what we're saying faith is, which you have to have the intellectual understanding before you can have faith, actually. You have intellectual understanding, that sort of belief, you accept it's true, that sort of belief, and then you actually trust or rely upon Christ. In Acts 2, the people were pricked in their heart because they had an intellectual understanding. They said, "Whoa, what are we doing? What are we doing? This is terrible what we've done." And so we told them to repent. And when they repented, they were justified. Because repentance and faith occur at the same moment. You can use one word to sum up the other. You could say the gospel is repentance only, if you wanted to, kind of put it like that. Or faith only, be the same thing. The point is that at that particular point in time, when you turn from your sin to Christ, at that moment, you are justified. And in terms of an order with that, there's a logical order, not a temporal order. For example, the moment you believe in Christ, you're justified. He declares you righteous, but it happens at the same moment in time, but if we're speaking logically, you believe, and that's the reason why you're justified. It's not you're justified, and that's the reason you believe. It happens at the same time, but the belief is the cause. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin, but repentance emphasizes the turning from faith to turning to, so they happen at the same time, but they're emphasizing one versus the other. Intellectual understanding, being pricked in your heart, is not saving faith in Christ. The Pharisees were pricked in their heart, or the Sadducees, different times there in Acts, but they obviously didn't have saving faith. So, mention that. And I'll just deal with this right now. You don't want to confuse verses about physical deliverance with spiritual salvation. Naaman, that has nothing to do with being justified. If my friend wants to use Naaman to prove that Naaman and Jericho, that's physical deliverance. We're talking about being spiritually saved, okay? Not about the walls of Jericho going down, okay? And also, there's plenty of verses. I wanted a verse that shows that when you believe, or that baptism is a testimony of salvation, it's on account of salvation. Well, Acts 2:38 shows that. You repent, you're baptized on account of the remission of sins. So there's one right there. A bunch of other ones with that. If you could put up the chart, please, of A6. Chart A6. The gospel, actually, you know what, not A6, SR12. Chart SR12. With the gospel here, we want to make sure that we're clear about what this gospel is. If we have a false gospel, we're condemned. Galatians 1:6, Paul says, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you in the grace of Christ to another gospel." Says there's another gospel. He says, "Some trouble you." He says, "Though we or an angel from heaven have any other gospel, let him be accursed. Preaching any other gospel, let him be accursed." And look what he says after that. "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul says, any other gospel, you're going to go to hell. You're accursed. He says, I didn't get my gospel from man. Who did he hear about baptism from? Heard about it from Ananias. Didn't hear about it from Christ. He got the gospel from Christ, not from man. But he says his gospel was not after man. Didn't receive it from man. He got it at the revelation of Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. Okay? So if you have a gospel that comes from a man, not the one that he got by the revelation of Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, accursed. Also in 1 Corinthians 1:14 to following, in relation to what the gospel is, Paul says, he's talking about the church of Corinth. He mentions he only baptized a very small minority of the church. Then he says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So baptism is different from the gospel. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. They're different. Baptism is one thing, the gospel is another thing. But even though Paul had only baptized a small minority of that church, 1 Corinthians 4:15 says, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, speaking to that church there, yet have you not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. I have begotten you. Same word as born again. I'm the one through whom you were born again through the gospel. So Paul was the one that was the human instrument through which they were saved, but Paul did not baptize them. If Paul was the human instrument through which they were saved, but he didn't baptize them, then the gospel is not justification by baptism. If you could put up, please, chart A3. The Bible promises, if God says something one time, then we'd want to believe it. Okay, one time should be sufficient for us. If I said to you that if you give me $5, I will go and get you something from the store. Okay, or something like that. If I said that to you, and then you gave me the $5, and I didn't do it, well, then I would be a liar. I wouldn't be keeping my promise. But God promises over and over again justification simply to believing. Like in John 3, it says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, have everlasting life. God says, these are just five verses, many, many other ones that are very similar to this, but we just put these ones because, well, they were in the pamphlet, that's why, and it was easy to, see, we're old tech here, get the easy ones. But it says here, Galatians 3:8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in these shall all nations be blessed. Remember the gospel, Revelation 14, everlasting gospel. Abraham had the gospel preached unto him, and God foresaw that he would justify the heathen, the Gentiles, through faith. So Abraham got the gospel, looking forward to Christ's coming. We have the gospel, looking back to him. Same gospel. If Abraham wasn't baptized, but he had the gospel of looking of faith in Christ, and we have the gospel, then obviously the gospel is by faith, excluding other things like baptism. Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. God says we're justified by faith. Galatians 3:26, for we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You're the children of God by faith in, you place your faith in Christ Jesus, you become a child of God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace is undeserved favor, are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, is not based upon anything you do, that's what that means. If it's not of yourselves, it's not based upon what you do. It is the gift of God. Gift, you don't earn a gift. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Baptism's a good work. Living for, you know, it is a good work. Certainly not a work of unrighteousness. It's a work of righteousness. Matthew 3:15 talks about how it's done to fulfill all righteousness. So baptism is a work of righteousness. But the Bible says salvation is not by works, lest any man should boast. By undeserved favor, by grace, through faith. And now we see that grace and works aren't exclusive in the walls of Jericho coming down or something like that. But in terms of salvation, I mean, Naaman going into water to get leprosy healed, well, that's a nice thing. But in terms of being justified, the Bible says that in terms of salvation from sin, they're exclusive. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. It's either by grace or it's by works. It can't be by a combination of the two. It can't be grace and works together. It's either holy grace, holy works. The Bible says it's holy grace. And if it's holy grace, then it's not of works. But baptism is a good work. So it's not of baptism or any other work. For example, Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but doing what God says, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. We have Christ's righteousness put to our account by faith when we believe in him. Okay? Verses that say that, all those verses that mention that up there. Put up the A2, please. By the way, those five verses right there are more verses than my friend Mr. Hafley used in his trying to prove that baptism is necessary for regeneration. Essentially, he used four verses in his whole presentation. We have many verses that promises over and over again. For example, John 3:14 to 18, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever, anyone who believes in him, should not perish, but have eternal life." God says, whoever believeth. But my friend Mr. Hafley says you believe before you're baptized. He said that in answer to the question. But Christ said, whoever believes is not going to perish, but he has, present tense, eternal life. That's what he says. So therefore, when you believe, you have eternal life. Not talking about being intellectually convinced. When you trust in Christ, you having the intellectual knowledge, you understand, accept the facts, you trust or rely upon him. Christ says the moment you trust or rely on him, you have everlasting life. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If he needed to add something in addition to that, he could never make a promise like that. One verse that said, whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life, would show that believing is sufficient to justify. But there's many, many, many of them. He didn't answer the question, by the way, of a verse in the Gospel of John. Well, that's because there's the other one. But I'm going to ask him now anyway, since they have all these verses up here. You know, the Gospel of John was specifically written to show us how we can have everlasting life. But there's no place where it, you know, even implies that baptism is a prerequisite to justification. He that believeth on him is not condemned. The Gospel of John sounds like God's gospel tract. Can you imagine a gospel tract passed out if baptism? I don't think that any of the tracts of the Campbellite group don't have baptism mentioned in them when they're explaining how to be saved. But God's gospel tract, the Gospel of John, never says that, but that's his gospel tract, so maybe we should follow his example. He that believeth on him is, present tense, not condemned. When you believe on him, you are not condemned. That's his guarantee. When you believe on him, that moment, you are, present tense, not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The Bible never ever says he that is not baptized is condemned already. God promises when you believe on him, you are, as a present tense situation, not condemned. He that believeth on the Son hath, present tense, everlasting life. So he says these things over and over and over again. One time would be sufficient, but he says it over and over and over and over again. The fact that justifying faith will lead to obedience does not mean that obedience is a prerequisite to justification. And so, I mean, it just doesn't mean that at all. If you could put up chart, why don't you put up R6C, please? R6C. Chart R6C.
1 minute.
You know what? Chart R6C. Well, we can start going on that. Let me mention one thing while we're putting that chart up about Luke 1:15, since he mentioned Luke 1:15 about being John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit in John 14 through 16... Christ promised that the Holy Spirit would come to permanently indwell people. Okay? He promised that. Before that happened, the Holy Spirit did all kinds of things. John the Baptist is prior to the time of the sending of the Holy Spirit to permanently indwell. Old Testament, they didn't do that. John the Baptist's time, they didn't do that. But after Acts 2, with the baptism of the Spirit, God says over and over again, if you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, you are in God. 1 John 3:24, we have on page 30 of the pamphlet, 31, says that if you, that the Spirit's in you, you are dwelling in God, and God in you. The reason in Acts 10, they baptized them, the Gentiles, is because they saw, they'd spoke in tongues, they'd believed, these people are saved. They had repented unto life. So Luke 1:15 is unrelated. In the Old Testament, the Spirit's ministry was different. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen.